Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Lord willing. We'll finish chapter 5 this morning. We only have four verses left in chapter 5. I want to go ahead and read our text, verses 18 to 21. Remember, as we read this, we're finishing out a paragraph that began back in verse 12 with this comparison between Adam and Christ. And in our introduction, I'll give a little bit of background, put us back in the context of where we're at here. But let's read just four verses, read our text this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole chapter, Romans chapter 5, is all about the blessings of justification and then the basis for those blessings. Because of justification, we have peace with God. That's verse 1. Because of justification, we also have access into this grace wherein we stand. That's verse 2. This gives us hope of the glory of God. Also verse 2. A hope that we will one day be promoted to a position where we reflect the glory of our God perfectly for His glory. I.e., no more sin. No more sin. In order for us to have this hope of the glory of God, no more sin, the penalty of sin must be paid, the power of sin must be conquered, and eventually, even the very presence of sin must be banished. Verse 1 speaks to the penalty of sin being dealt with. We are declared not guilty, i.e. justified. We're declared not guilty when we, by grace, through faith, trust in Jesus' work of atonement on the cross. That was the whole first section, the first four chapters of Romans. Verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 5 speak to our hope of deliverance from the power of sin in the present. You may remember that portion of Scripture. When we are tempted to lose faith, to lose hope, when we're in difficult circumstances, but instead of losing faith, losing hope, we practice endurance or patience is the word that's used there, and we continue to trust God, even in the middle of a difficult circumstance. God is proven to be trustworthy, and our faith and our hope grow. Hope, faith, when it's exercised, becomes stronger, not weaker. And that way, the power of sin in the present is nullified by a growing faith, a growing hope. What is the basis for that hope? What is the confidence that in the end our hope will not have been in vain? That's verse 5. The basis for that hope is the love of God. The love of God. The love of God Himself is what gives us confidence that our hope will not end in disappointment. So, well, what is the evidence of God's love? That's verses 6 through 11. The fact that even when we were helpless, godless, willfully rebellious, and enemies against God, He sent His Son to die for us. That's evidence of God's love. God's love was demonstrated in action. We can count on that kind of love, the basis of our hope. Verse 12 began the paragraph that we're going to finish here this morning. This whole paragraph points again to the basis for that hope of total salvation. And I hope you understand what I mean when I say that, total salvation. Both justification, sanctification, and that hope of glorification that he talked about back in verse 2. And the overarching theme, and we considered this last week and the week before, the overarching theme is this. Yes, the actions of Adam brought sin and death to all of mankind. That's verse 12. But the actions of one far greater than Adam are the basis for our hope of justification and life. And of course, that's the actions of Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the overarching theme. Yes, what Adam did brought sin and death. But then God sent his son. And what he did is far greater than what Adam did. In verses 12 to 14, Paul introduces us to the universal effects of Adam's actions. Sin, death. And then at the end of verse 14, he tells us that in that sense, the sense that Adam's action affected all of mankind, Adam is a type of Christ. And then he goes from there to give us a negative comparison. You may remember those verses, verse 15, 16. As the offense, the gift is different, or the gift is not like the offense, I guess makes more sense. He gives us that negative comparison, the gift. Again, we're referring to the action of Christ there. The gift is not like the offense that came by Adam. It's different. And he even gives us a qualitative contrast, if you will. How much more is what Christ did? Versus the end of verse 15 and verse 17. And what we're going to consider here this morning, beginning in verse 18, he's going to return back to a simple comparison. Okay. So earlier he said the gift is not like the offense in these ways. In fact, it's so much more in these ways. And now he's going to return back to not a negative comparison or even a qualitative comparison, back to just a simple comparison in verses 18 to 21, our text this morning. And that comparative structure is seen in Paul's use of the words as and even so. You can see it in verse 18, for as, by, and then later on the verse, so by, and then verse 21, that as sin, then later on, even so might grace. 19, for as by one man's disobedience, so by the obedience of one. So we're back to a simple comparison again. Not a negative comparison as earlier, not even a qualitative comparison as earlier, just a simple comparison. And here's how that comparison is going to play out in these verses, just to give us a broad overview. Verse 18, just as Adam's offense brought condemnation, so Christ's righteousness brought justification, i.e. status. That's the first point in your outline. Secondly, just as Adam's disobedience made us all sinners, so Christ's obedience can make us all righteous. That's condition, verse 19. And then finally, just as Adam's action resulted in sin reigning unto death, so Christ's actions resulted in grace reigning unto life, and that's verse 21. So you see the comparisons there. As, so, comparison. And again, in the final analysis, God's grace demonstrated through Christ's actions is greater than the sin and death brought about by Adam's actions. And because this is true, and this again is the context of all of chapter 5, because that's true, that Christ's actions are greater than Adam's actions, our hope in the end is not going to leave us ashamed. That's the whole point of chapter 5. All right, let's unfold these comparisons. Look again at verse 18, the first phrase there in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The therefore takes us all the way back to verse 12, again, the beginning of this paragraph. The thought would look something like this. Because through Adam, sin gained entrance into the world and death by sin, that's verses 12 to 14. And because Adam is a type of Christ, that's the end of verse 14, but not an equal type, because the gift through Christ is much more or much greater than the consequence through Adam. And that's verses 15 to 17. That's that qualitative contrast there. Because of all those things are true, now Paul's going to summarize his basic argument by stating the full comparison between Christ and Adam that he began all the way back in verse 12 and that he contrasted in verses 15 to 17. So he starts with Adam. Adam's offense brought, first of all, a judgment, and I apologize for a misspelling in your outline. That should be a judgment that results in, not it. I missed that in my proofreading. Adam's offense, first of all, brought judgment. You see there in your text. You'll notice that if you have a King James Bible, that several words are supplied to make the verse make sense. Those are the words that are in italics. We could translate the verse something like this. As condemnation came to all people through the offense of one man, so also, and there's the comparison, as so also did the justification that leads to life come to all people through the righteous act of one man. So the comparison here is between the offense, is the word that's used, of Adam, and the righteous act of Christ. That word offense here is often translated trespass. And it has the idea of stepping over a boundary, crossing a line, drawing a line in the sand, crossing over the line, a trespass, an offense. God set a boundary for Adam. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? That was the boundary. That was the line in the sand. Adam crossed the boundary. And what did that bring upon all men? Condemnation. Condemnation, the verse tells us. The term here denotes not only a judicial pronouncement of guilty, it also includes a pronouncement of the adjudication of punishment. Okay, that's why the King James supplies that word judgment there that you have in italics. Adam was guilty for eating the fruit, and his punishment was death. So it includes both. You're guilty, and the punishment is death. Okay? That's all included in that word condemnation. So here is Paul's point of comparison. Adam's stepping over the boundary that God had set by eating the fruit brought a guilty verdict and a sentence of death. Now, by comparison, what did Christ bring? Okay, that's the comparison. That's all this whole paragraph. By comparison, simple comparison, what did Christ bring? Well, look at the second half of verse 18. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So first of all, a free gift that results in justification, but we'll get there in just a second. Note again that free gift is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. But as we saw earlier, back in verse 15, the free gift that brings justification, by the way, in verse 16, that's brought out in verse 16, the free gift can refer to the righteous act of Christ that results in justification for the sinners. So the comparison is between Adam's stepping over the boundary, the offense, and Christ's righteous act. Now, Paul is going to further define that righteous act as obedience in the very next verse, verse 19. So we're going to consider that more in the next verse. But Christ's righteous act, what did it bring? It brought justification. Justification, according to verse 18, justification of life. That takes us all the way back to verse 1, right? Having been justified by faith. What is justification again? You know this. We've been over this many times. What is justification? It's being declared not guilty. Being declared not guilty. And just as condemnation brought with it not only the verdict of guilty, but also the punishment of death, so also the free gift of justification, i.e. not guilty, brings with it a blessing, life. So not only are you declared not guilty, you also get life too. Now, there's one more thing I want to address in this verse, and that's the false teaching, the false doctrine of what we call universalism. In other words, in the end, everybody's going to be saved. Some people go to this verse and they try to prove universalism. Now, it's abundantly clear from other parts of this epistle, including the first two verses of this chapter, that salvation only comes to those who have faith in Christ. Okay? Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 28, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 13, and we could look at many, many other verses. In fact, that was the whole point of the first four chapters, right? Salvation by grace through faith. And verse 17, the verse prior to verse 18 here, has made it very clear. It's only those who receive the gift of righteousness that shall reign in life through Christ. So it's not teaching universalism that in the end everybody's going to be saved. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that there can be an assurance of justification and life on one side that's just as strong and certain as the assurance of condemnation on the other. Okay, that's his point. He's not trying to show how Christ has made available righteousness and life, but how Christ has secured the benefits of that righteousness and life for all those that belong to him, just as surely as Adam secured sin and death for all those that belong to mankind, which is what Adam's name means, mankind. So that's his point. J.B. Phillips put it this way. I thought it was a good way to put it. He said, "For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live all their lives like kings." I thought that was a good way to put it. So there's that first comparison. Adam stepping over the boundary of God's command brought a guilty verdict and a punishment of death. Christ's righteous act, by comparison, provides the free gift of a not guilty status, justification, and a blessing of life, a blessing of life. So that's the first comparison. Let's look at the second comparison, a condition. The first was a status, second is a condition. Before we look at verse 19, the second comparison goes something like this. Either man is in Adam and he's a sinner, that's his condition, or he's in Christ and he's righteous. The verse is also going to expand the thought of verse 18. Adam's offense was disobedience. Christ's righteous act was obedience. Look at verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So beginning with Adam, that first phrase, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Adam's sin was described with the word offense or trespass back in verse 18. Now it's described by the word disobedience. It's a really interesting word. It's related to, by the way, something that we've studied in Sunday school, the Hebrew word shema. In fact, it's the Greek word that's used to translate the word Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Septuagint or the LXX. The basic meaning of this word is this: a refusal to listen and so be disobedient. An unwillingness to hear. If you've ever had children, to put it maybe in more recent terms, it would be something like this: you can't tell me what to do. So it's more than just an action. It's an attitude behind the action. It's not just the offense that's pictured. It's the heart behind the offense. So Adam's act was more than just stepping over a boundary set by God. It was a willful rejection of the command of God because of an unwillingness to listen to the command of God. So he expands on the offense of verse 18. He says it's disobedience, not just an act, an attitude behind an act. God, you can't tell me what to do. And what was the result of Adam's refusal to listen to the commands of God and thus be disobedient? The result was man was made sinners. Man became sinners. The key word here is made. Made. The expression made sinners and made righteous later on in the verse can't simply mean that these people actually became morally good or morally evil people, but rather that they were constituted legally righteous or unrighteous in God's sight. Okay. Commentary Hodges, he put it this way. He said the disobedience of Adam was the ground of man being placed in the category of sinners. And the obedience of Christ was the ground on which the many are to be placed in the category of the righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of clarified that thought. He put it this way. He said, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. And that's the parallel. That's the parallel. Again, verse 19 is going to expand on verse 18. Because of Adam's refusal to listen to and heed God's command, then many, as we saw the case in verse 15, many were made sinners. Verse 19. And through this offense came the verdict of guilty and the punishment of death. So through Adam, we're all born sinners. We're made sinners. That's our nature. That's our constitution. That's what we were made because of Adam's disobedience. So Adam brought the condition, if you will, he brought the condition of sinner to all men. To all men. Now, remember we're in a comparison here. By comparison, what did Christ bring? What did Christ bring? Well, look at the second half of verse 19. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Made righteous. The one in this phrase is obviously Christ. So, what exactly is Christ's act of obedience that results in many being made righteous? What is that act? Well, Jesus' act of obedience that reverses Adam's disobedience alludes back to his death for us in the Father's loving design expressed in verses 6 through 10. Remember, that's the foundation of our hope, God's love. While we were rebellious, while we were helpless, without strength, enemies of God, what did he do? He sent his Son to die for us. That was the act of obedience of Christ. By the way, that was in the text that we read together this morning, Philippians chapter 2. By the obedience of one. The obedience of Christ, obeying God the Father and going to a cross and dying in our place. The obedience. And what does that obedience, what Christ did for us, what does that obedience result in? Well, man being made righteous. Man being made righteous. Interesting thought here. Adam, by seeking greater life, you shall be as gods. Adam, by seeking greater life, brought death. Whereas Jesus, by dying, brought life. Just as Adam introduced sin, Jesus now introduces true righteousness. And that true righteousness stems from a solidarity with his obedience. His obedience. So as with Adam and being made sinners, this is more than just a forensic not guilty. Stop and think about this. We were made righteous. Okay. In Adam, we were made sinners by his disobedience. We were made sinners. We're born sinners. We're born with a rebellion against God. But the reverse is true as well in Christ. We're made righteous. Now, obviously, that includes being declared not guilty. It includes justification. But think this through. That also includes being made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That new creation that has the desire and the ability, because of Christ, to please God. Note, by the way, the tense of the verb here is future. Many will be made righteous. One day, what God started with justification, what he's now doing with sanctification, he will finish with glorification. We will be completely righteous in every sense of the word. So, just as Adam's disobedience made men sinners, Christ's obedience can make men righteous. Now, verse 20, we come to a little aside. It doesn't really fit neatly in our outline of Paul's comparisons. It doesn't have the so, as, ver, or words in there to give us that comparison. So it doesn't fit real neatly in our outline, but it does make a very valid point. Yes, Adam's action made men sinners, and the law highlights just how sinful we are. But even that highlighted sinfulness points to the superabundant grace of God that's greater than our sin. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, let's consider that thought. The law magnified our sinful condition, the first phrase there in verse 20. It's kind of interesting. Paul speaks of the law entering here. It entered. The law entered. The word entered, it has the idea of coming in beside as an unessential element. This word is only used one other place in Scripture. It's Galatians 2:4. And in Galatians 2:4, it's used there of false brethren that came in privately to spy out our liberty. That's the way it's put in Galatians 2:4. Here's Paul's point. The law did have a purpose. And its purpose was not to change the situation created by Adam. Not to change it. Instead, it was to make it worse. So in other words, the law, in this comparison between Christ and Adam, what Adam did, what Christ did, the law is not going to make an effect either way. It's only going to show you that what you are in Adam is even worse than what you originally thought. It can't change it. You can't, everything that Christ is offering by his action, you cannot attain through the law. Okay, that's his point here. The law increased the offense, not erased it or neutralized it or eased it. You say, how does that work? How did the law increase the offense? More of the law entered that the offense might abound, is the way that Paul put it here. How does the law do that? How does it make the offense abound? Well, the law reveals sin, chapter 3, verse 20, defining and displaying it. We've considered this thought before. The law turns sin into transgression. Remember the nuance of that word, transgression? Transgression is when there is a known boundary and I knowingly step across it. Okay? That's a transgression. The sin, the law is that known boundary. God said, here are the boundaries. Do not cross them. And when we do, that's transgression. So the law turns sin into transgression, since where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 4, verse 15. In fact, and we're jumping way ahead here, but in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul's going to add that the law even provokes sin. And if you have children, you know this is true as well. You tell them, don't do this. And they're not even tempted to do that until you tell them not to. And then they do it. just because you told them not to. Okay? The law acts in the same way. God said, here are the boundaries, don't cross them. And they, oh, there's the boundary, let's cross it. Okay? So the law increases the offense in that way too. So the law shows us that we've actually stepped over the boundary because the boundary is very well clarified. And the law also makes us want to step over the boundary. So it increases the offense. Maybe you could think of it in this way. The law is simply the measuring stick that clearly shows us how short of the glory of God we come. When held up to the measuring stick of the law, we should become painfully aware of how short we fall. Someone put it this way. I thought this was a good way to put it, a good way to reference the law in your thinking. God gave the law through Moses as a pattern for righteousness, not as a means of righteousness. Okay? A pattern for righteousness, not as a means of righteousness. And what happens is we look at the pattern of righteousness, and then we look at our life and we say, well, I don't come anywhere close to the pattern. That's the whole point of the law. Okay? So the law entered that the offense might abound. But notice the second phrase, but where sin abounded, and this is his point, where sin abounded, where the law made it very clear that we're abundant sinners, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yes, the law magnifies the sinfulness of men. The law makes it very apparent that sin abounds. But this negative purpose in the law is not God's final word. Okay? The law remains God's law, a gift given with an ultimately positive role in showing sin to be utterly sinful. And again, I'm jumping to chapter 7, verse 13. In showing sin to be utterly sinful, the law reveals the desperate situation of people apart from grace. Apart from grace. And here's Paul's point. Yes, sin abounds. That's evident because of the law. But grace, and I'm going to use a term here that I'll repeat several times, grace superabounds. Okay, grace superabounds, did much more abound is actually all one word. So I'm trying to make it one word in English. It superabounds. Paul's point is simply this. We can reduce it to this simple fact. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is greater than our sin. The condition of sinner brought on us by the action of Adam was more than compensated for by the super abundant grace of God revealed in the action of Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss the wonder of this little aside in verse 20. The law magnified our sin, but in showing us the depth of our sin, it also reveals to us the more than compensating, undeserved favor of God, grace. By the way, that's why we as Christians should not, and I'm going to use a term here, I think you'll understand, we should not wallow in our sin. We don't want to sin, we try not to sin, but we still do. But when that happens, don't stop, dwell on it, wallow in it, because what happens when we do that? We just simply magnify the abundance of sin, the abounding of sin. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to magnify his superabounding grace. Yes, we need to confess it. Yes, we need to forsake it, 1 John 1:9. But then we need to go on and serve God, not sit there and wallow in the fact that we have sinned. Trust God's superabounding grace. So there's the end of that second comparison and that little aside with the law. Let's look at the third comparison, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in the last verse, he introduced God's superabounding undeserved favor, or divine enablement, fits well in this context. And in this verse, he's going to show why God gave us that superabounding grace. God gives superabounding grace so that grace might reign and not sin. He's also going to climax this comparison between Adam and Adam's action and Christ and Christ's action. First of all, Adam and sin reigning. Sin reigned unto death. Now, this verse doesn't specifically mention either Christ or Adam, but the context has made it very clear that because of Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. That's verse 12, going all the way back to verse 12. So here's what he says in verse 21. Again, in this comparison, because of Adam, sin reigned. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? We've seen it before in the text here. Reigning has the idea of what? Ruling. Ruling. Through Adam, sin is ruling. Okay? And we can see the evidence, right? Sin is wrecking, ruining people's lives all around us. Broken lives, broken hearts, broken homes, hopelessness, helplessness, fear, pride, self-centeredness is a huge one in our society today. Pursuit of wealth or pleasure with abandon, anger. Seems like every day on Fox News you can read about somebody that started a fight in a restaurant because their apple pie didn't come out right or something. Anger. Hatred. There is evidence all around us of sin reigning, ruling. Adam's one act of disobedience opened the floodgate of the power and rule of sin. That's why sin, by the way, is referred to in the singular back in verse 12. And what does the deceitfulness and destructiveness of sin bring? Sin reigned unto death. It reigned unto death. James makes it very clear that when sin is finished, it brings forth death, James 1:15. And certainly physical death, but more importantly, what? Spiritual death, separation from God. Even while we are physically living, we're dead if we live in the realm where sin is reigning. Say, what is the resolution to those broken lives, broken hearts, broken homes, helplessness, hopelessness, fear, pride, self-centeredness, anger, etc.? What is the solution? God. God's the solution. Only God can solve those problems. And spiritual death is separation from God. In death's dominion, sin is in control. Why? Because we're separated from God. But sin's reign, again, is not the end of the story. Okay, in this comparison, what about Christ? Look at the second part of verse 21. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam brought sin reigning unto death. What did Christ bring? That in this verse, the beginning of the verse, could be translated so that or in order that. And that this ties us back to the previous verse, and this is a great point to grasp here. God's superabundant grace that he brought up in the last verse, God gives that superabundant grace in order that, or so that, grace might reign. Grace might reign. Now stop and think about that fact. Because of Adam's disobedience, sin gained entrance into the world and death by sin. And we're immersed in a world that's dominated by sin. But just as, if I could use these words, but just as sin and death dominates this world, even so, the superabundant grace of God is made available so that the undeserved favor of God might reign. Now that points to the glory of God, doesn't it? Yes, Adam ushered in sin and death, But God provided superabundant grace. Why? So that his superabundant grace might reign even over that sin and death that Adam ushered into the world. Now, perhaps nothing can sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than that expression, the reign of grace. Remember when we looked at sin, the reign of sin, the ruling power of sin? We'll stop and think about this, the ruling power of the undeserved divine enablement of God. Grace for forgiveness from sin through the cross. Justification. Grace for justification. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things, Scripture tells us. Grace sanctifies the sinner, changing them into the image of Christ. Grace pushes us on all the way to the end, which is what? The hope of the glory of God. Back to verse 2. One day, grace, undeserved divine enablement, will destroy death and consummate the entire kingdom. Grace reigns. Superabundant grace reigns. You know, when we're convinced that grace reigns, undeserved favor, undeserved divine enablement, we will remember that God's throne is what? A throne of grace, a throne of grace. And we'll come to it boldly to what? Receive mercy and find grace for every need. Every need. Grace reigns. Adam brought sin and death. Through Christ, what? Grace reigns unto what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Just as the realm of death is dominated by sin, the realm of life is dominated by righteousness brought about by grace, undeserved divine enablement. And this eternal life is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes it very clear there in that verse. The superabounding grace is only known through Christ. Because it's only through Christ, all the way back to verse 1, that we can have peace with God. Now, here's the big picture. So we wrap up this paragraph in this comparison between Christ and Adam. Here's the big picture. Adam's act brought sin, death, condemnation, and made us all sinners. That's what Adam's act did. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we can see the evidence of that both all around us and in us. And it's discouraging, it's disheartening, right? But the effects of Adam's sin are not the last word. God's superabounding grace is greater than the effects of Adam's sin. God's grace provides a mean to be declared not guilty. God's grace, his undeserved divine enablement, empowers us to conquer sin every day. And one day, God's grace will complete what it started and bring us to the position where we worship and serve God in a perfect way with no sin. We call that glorification. Here's the thought I want to challenge you with as we end this comparison between Adam and Christ. Don't wallow in abounding sin. Rejoice in God's more abounding grace. Let's close in a word of prayer.